But let's go one more time to the Lord in prayer. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you when the church gathers like this to worship you and to worship you around the truth and the specific truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you for the accomplished redemptive work of our Savior. Lord, it lacks nothing. And it enables so much. Lord, it delivers from that which is calamitous, and it takes us into a position of blessedness with a living hope that is imperishable and incorruptible and that never fades, to a life that is secure in Christ, who has said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands." So, Lord, the salvation is absolutely perfect. We're not. It is. We could never come before you on our own merits. In no way, Lord, can we even contribute to the salvation that has been purchased at such a high cost, at the cost of the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enabling us, Lord, to hear that we are accepted by the Beloved, that we are sons of God, that we are children of God. We're no longer children of wrath or sons of disobedience, but have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And that is for your people, with the sure expectation of being in the very presence of God, not for 1,000 years, not for 10,000 years, not for 1,000,000 years, not for 1,000,000,000,000 years, not for innumerable number of years, Lord, for an existence that has no end awaits us, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is now imputed to all who believe in him unto eternal life. It is a joy, Lord, to be with your people and to worship you, the Lamb that is worthy, and the God that is glorious. And Lord, that you have even condescended to give us a book which tells us all that we need to know and to believe and practice in order to please you. Now, Lord, we worship you, and we worship you by the way we listen. We worship you by the way we filter what we hear through the truth of God's word. We worship you by the way we respond to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. We worship you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be alert and awake. Help us to have minds that concentrate. Help us to battle, Lord, everything that would distract, keep us from wholly feeding upon your truth. So we pray for your Spirit's work to illumine our minds. We ask that you guard our hearts, Lord. We pray that you guard your people. We pray, Lord, for churches that are standing true to the Word of God. And we pray that you bless everyone that is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you use them mightily. We pray that you advance your name through these churches. And we pray that you bring your people to ever conform to the likeness of the Savior, to mature manhood, so that we're not easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, but rather that we stand, and we stand in the grace that is given to us in Christ. We pray for our nation, we pray for our leaders, and we pray for their souls, we pray for their salvation, we pray for wisdom to be granted to them. We pray, Lord, for our local officials, our local governing individuals and groups. We pray, Father, that you will guide them in truth and influence them in truth. And we pray, Lord, that we at Carrollton would carry the light of the gospel wherever we go, and that we would do good unto the community and to those, Lord, that you have raised up in authority over us, and to hold them with high regard and high respect, Lord, because you command us to do so. Thank you for this hour where we hear your word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 on the back of your bulletin. Let me just give you some thoughts. If you're writing, if you're taking notes, you're really free today because there's nothing to confine you to anything particular. You can just take notes or listen. I think I find myself listening better than I take notes, and occasionally I'll write a word down or something that I hear. But otherwise, I'm just trying to focus and hear and listen carefully, and that might be the way you learn best, I don't know. But if not, and you're wanting to have some questions, let me ask you these questions. You can write them down in shorthand. What was helpful? What was helpful? Two, what was clear or unclear? Three, how can you apply the message to yourself? How can you apply the message to yourself? Four, what was new to you? What was new to you? And five, what point stood out to you? What point stood out to you? Now, if you come Sunday night, we're going to talk about those questions because we don't have the other ones. We're going to talk about those questions tonight. And by the way, if you've never come to a Sunday night time, it's less formal. It's more interactive. We sing one or two songs. We go over the questions on the back of the bulletin. We spend some time discussing it. And then we generally will teach. And we are going through the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, which is our doctrinal statement as a church. And we're looking at the article number one, the scripture. It's on the backside of the insert this morning that you just sang the song, Be Unto Your Name. It's on the backside that we are talking about on Sunday night. We should be a church that is doctrinally and biblically accurate, but we all should understand what we believe. And this is one of the ways to do so. So I encourage you to be back here Sunday night, tonight, 6 o'clock, so that you can be doctrinally sound. And there's a reason for being doctrinally sound. And we're going to read about it. Actually, you're going to hear about it, and we're going to read some more. So let's start at verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. And lest you get tired and sleepy, let's stand. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The Apostle Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. I thank him. I thank Christ. I thank God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And we did it just a moment ago in the responsive reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We saw another saying that was circulating in the churches in the first century. But here he gives us another one. And he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You thought that was yours. That was Paul's. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he launches into praise to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Can you say amen?
Amen.
We're getting charismatic. Be seated. No. Now, the backdrop of this passage, as we know, is that Paul has left his protege Timothy at Ephesus in order to confront the false teaching that was going on, in order to confront the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Now think about it. This is the church at Ephesus that is, in Revelation, a very solid doctrinal church. And here they are off the path because they have permitted false teachers to infiltrate into the church and to teach false teaching. And Timothy is being left there by Paul to confront the false teaching as a young man, as a young pastor, as the protege of the apostle. The false teachers were motivated by self-interest. They were more interested in glorifying themselves. They were more interested in personal recognition and influence in the church rather than the interests of Christ. And as a result of their false teaching, they were promoting speculations rather than encouraging faith, and thereby advancing God's stewardship, the expansion of the gospel of Christ, the exalting of Jesus Christ, the edification of the body of Christ. What they were teaching undermined all of that, and what Paul wanted to set straight was that the stewardship of God was foremost of importance. And the way the false teachers were doing this was by following into the mold of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, by teaching the law and doing so in a way that was unfruitful, that was useless, and that was inevitably harmful. So let's start with this practical lesson and understand this very basic plain truth: false doctrine, false teaching, unbiblical doctrine harms the Lord's purposes and brings ruin and spiritual destruction to the saved and to the lost alike. False church practices usually coincide with false teaching and false doctrine, which always destroys souls. And thus you understand the zeal in which Satan is wanting to infiltrate the church with that which is false rather than with truth. False doctrine must be confronted by the full membership of the church and not just the leadership. One of the reasons why Sunday night would be important is so that you understood doctrine, so that you understood what you say you believe. Listen, if you do not know what the Bible says about a subject, you believe something probably because either one, you were taught it somewhere else, or two, culture has informed what you believe. What we as the church of the living God need to know is what God has said in His Word, and believe that and understand that the Word of God is the authority in what I am to believe and the authority in how I am to live. So doctrine is crucial for us to understand and to know, and to also to be able to discern that which is not true. To be able to recognize collectively as the membership that which is false, that which does not align with the word of truth, so that you're not carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, so that you are not encouraged to want your ears tickled with that which you already believe, rather than with the word of God, which corrects and reproves and rebukes and encourages. False doctrine has to be confronted. And in spite of the false teachers' misuse of the law of God, as Paul points out in this first chapter, the law itself, the moral law of God itself, is inherently good. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good with this condition. It is good when used lawfully as God intended. The law actually plays the indispensable role in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ by showing the sinner his utter sinfulness. It drives sinners, even those who would be wrongly considered by some to be irredeemable, it drives them to the good news that Christ came to save such sinners. And this was the message that Paul implies in verse 11 was entrusted to him, and was entrusted thereby to Timothy, and was entrusted thereby to the church at Ephesus. That message. Now take note of that, brothers and sisters. The gospel message is of utmost importance to God because it is the message from God and must be heeded. Now, from this description of the law's purpose, that is to expose the sinner to his sin, the text, as we saw last time, enumerates and catalogs the various individuals that the law exposes and ultimately can benefit. Notice he catalogs these sinners, beginning in verse number 9 of chapter 1, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, that is for the self-righteous, because they don't care about the law. They think they already do the law, and so they're not really interested that way. But the law is for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Which brings us now, these individuals, brings us now to our present passage. So after explaining the law's chief purpose and the benefit it can have even to individuals characterized by profoundly rebellious and degrading sins, as we just read in verses 9 and 10, Paul then launches into his own personal testimony. What happened to him? And in it, he highlights his gratitude. He highlights his gratefulness for the gospel ministry to which he had been called. He was thankful for the unlimited power of the gospel, which was evident in his own conversion. And he was thankful to the only God worthy of all praise and glory, according to verse 17. And the basic point that the apostle wants to drive home is this: there is no sinner so dominated by sin that he or she bounds beyond the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How encouraging is that? The willing sinner can indeed be saved from his sin. He can be freed from the greatest evil that enslaves him and results in eternal suffering, and rather can be joined to the greatest good, which results in eternal blessedness. Freed from that which joins them to the eternal suffering and pain of hell, and attaches to that which is the greatest good and results in eternal blessedness. Now, to be sure, a person could be so self-righteous as to be hardened in his heart to Christ, can be so self-righteous into not wanting to do anything with Christ or have anything to do with Christ, and in fact resolves to reject Christ permanently. That's possible. He can willfully purpose to have nothing to do with the gospel. And many of the religious elite in Jesus' day were right there. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so you remember from our study in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus turns to teaching in parables, so as those who were hearing would not respond, that is, those who had already rejected him and were willfully doing so. In the larger context of our current passage, even the extreme sins in verses 9 through 10 that characterized individuals are unable to bound beyond God's grace. Even those sins, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, those who are in human trafficking, liars and perjurers, and the unholy and the profane, none of those are beyond the reach of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. And so in this immediate text, the apostle seemingly just can't help but to discuss and magnify this grace, which is so great, this message, which is the gospel of grace, and this ministry that had been given to him and entrusted to him. And so to do so, Paul uses a threefold testimony: a sinner's testimony, a saying's testimony, and a Savior's testimony. And we're going to look at each of these testimonies under three headings. And the first heading is in verses 12 through 14. We see the sinner's testimony through a sinner's marvel in verses 12 through 14. I thank him who has given me strength. I am grateful to him who has given me strength, to whom Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he regarded me faithful, appointing me to his service. So Paul marveled at the Christ-giving honor that was afforded him. Christ has saved Paul by grace, and by grace the Lord enabled and strengthened the apostle in the apostolic ministry of which he was involved. He was grateful to Christ for choosing him and regarding him as trustworthy and entrusting the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to him, verse 11. For Paul, all of this was an honor. It was an unbelievable honor. And you can well imagine, right? The living Christ had entrusted this ministry to him, this ministry of grace to him. And so he surely should be just praising God and honoring God for the privilege of proclaiming Christ. It's an unbelievable honor. But to me, it's even more remarkable when we consider what this ministry entailed and what it meant for Paul. What do I mean? I'll turn over to 1 Corinthians just for a moment, and you'll see what has been entrusted to the Apostle Paul, for which he is thankful and which he honors Christ for. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what it says, beginning in verse number 9. This apostolic ministry that Paul is just so thankful for, verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. What's that like? What would it be like in first century to be sentenced to death? What was it like for Jesus Christ to be sentenced to death and that very day take up his cross, march to Calvary, and hang on the cross in crucifixion? Paul says, we're like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ, you false teachers. We're weak, but you're strong. Sarcasm here. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. That is, the apostles held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's the ministry for which he was grateful. How well would you, in your view, how well would you view, or how well would you wear such a label as an apostle of Jesus Christ, if this is what it entailed, and it did? Would you reject the label? Would you hang the label on your garment, that's on your garment, would you hang it in your closet and never take it out? Would it be like a logo like the pop culture likes to have on their t-shirts and caps and tennis shoes? Would you have it all over your garments? For Paul and the other apostles, the label was a privilege to wear and an honor bestowed on them by God in Christ. And to take this beyond the theoretical, that is just from hearing the words, I want you to hear the testimony of exactly what Paul said his life was like and the honor that was bestowed upon him. In 2 Corinthians 11, many of us know this really well, but listen to Paul as he chronicles his life. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in a city, danger in the wilderness, danger in the sea, danger from false brothers, and in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from all the other things, there's this daily pressure on me of the anxiety, of my anxiety for all the churches. It's for that he was grateful to God. How are we doing? It was for that life. It was for that honor that the apostle marveled in our text. How could that be? With all the suffering and all the sacrifice and with all the scorn, what would cause thanksgiving to swell up within him like this? Well, certainly, I think we'd have to say that he had an eternal perspective that many professing Christians do not seem to have. The apostle addresses the reality of this eternal perspective when he wrote the Philippians and said, brothers, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even crying, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomach and glory in their shame, who set their thoughts on earthly things. Paul found his heart swelling with gratitude and gratefulness for another reason other than the eternal perspective. We see it in verse 13 with the contrasted hostility that he enumerates here. Formerly, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent. before the Damascus Road encounter in Acts chapter 9 with the risen Christ, Paul, then Saul, slandered God in Christ. He even tried to get Christians to blaspheme the name of Christ in Acts 26. He persecuted Christ through persecuting the Christians in union with Christ by persecuting the body of Christ, the believers. He was an insolent opponent, a rude and arrogant, lack of respect opponent. He was a violent aggressor. He had no concern to show any kindness or offer kindness to those he thought to or sought to incarcerate and to execute. But he was these things, according to verse 13, in ignorant unbelief. He thought he was actually doing God a crucial service in trying to rid the earth of the very ones God called his children. This was ignorant unbelief. But because of God's mercy and because of God's grace, Paul enjoyed a current happiness. We see it in verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Though sin abounded in Paul's life, grace did much more abound. And that grace was made evident in the faith and love that was now his. In other words, before he did not believe or bow his knee to Jesus, but now Jesus was his Lord. How could that happen? Before he hated the brethren, incarcerated the brethren, and executed the brethren, and was glad to see them executed, but now he loved the brethren. How did that happen? All of this was the proof of the overflowing grace of God in his life, even though he was the foremost sinner. It was proof of his union with Jesus Christ. It was for this grace that saved. It was for this grace that strengthened and through which and for which he served Christ that Paul marveled. Brothers and sisters, do we see our lives as Christians like that? Are we grateful to be identified with Christ? Not simply because we've been rescued from hell, but identified with Jesus Christ because he is the Lord of glory. And we are the scum of the earth because of our sinfulness before God. And does our gratefulness display itself in our worship and in our ministry to others? When we speak of the apostles' ministry and we speak of the grace that he received from God and to faithfully execute it, we should not neglect to mention the message that he was to proclaim. That which was entrusted to him, this ministry, he had a particular message that he was to proclaim. And we see the core or the heart of the message in verse 15. We see it in the way of a saying that had become a kind of tradition, a kind of slogan, a kind of creed within the churches. Verse 15 gives us our second testimony that magnifies the grace for which Paul was thankful. And that second testimony is under the heading, the saying's message, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm totally at a loss at how to make that impactful. That is the divine message from God for the salvation of an entire race of humanity who are sinners. That That's the message. Christ Jesus came into the world to play pickleball. Which is the craze right now. For some. Not for me. I want my tendons to stay in place. Why did he come? Why did the Lord of glory leave heaven to come? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul gives three things in relation to that. He gives the commendation of the saying. He gives the cardinal doctrine in the saying. And he gives a commentary on the saying. The apostle commends what appears to have been a commonly adopted theological saying in the churches. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. This was a saying that was familiar in the churches and summarized key doctrines, key biblical doctrines, truth. And the particular saying contained the very heart of the gospel. It contained the cardinal doctrine, the core doctrine. Every word was chosen carefully. And what a message it contained. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ, meaning the anointed one, the anointed king who came to redeem, became the man Jesus. The anointed king became the man Jesus, Christ Jesus. This office, Christ, this title, this name speaks volumes in themselves. It is like saying President Eisenhower. What a great, great name. The office and the name. Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. Christ Jesus, that title, that name functions just like President Eisenhower. It is the earthly Jesus who is also the anointed one. Christ Jesus, the saying continues, came into the world, which implies that he existed before he came into the world and took on the form of man. It implies the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became man, that he became the God-man, that Christ has always existed and existed in a place other than the world. He came into the world. Where he was before was not like the place he came to. The world is the place in which the curse from the fall reigns. It is the place where sinners exist. It is therefore a place that is not incorruptible, but is corrupt. It is not a place that is filled with light, for it facilitates the realm of darkness. It is not a place where loyal subjects of God dominate every space, for the fallen creature is by nature hostile to God and hostile to Christ by nature. It's what they are. It is into this space that Christ Jesus came. And he came, the saying says, to save sinners, or sinners to save. He came to save. He came to rescue those who were perishing and lost, to free from the greatest calamity, and to, as Hendrickson writes, be placed in the possession of the greatest good. Brothers and sisters, that is the core or the heart of the gospel message that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, to the church, to you and me. We know this is the case because of what Paul said in another place when he's writing to the Corinthians. He wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died, his aim in coming as a man for our sins, substitution in accordance with the Scripture." Which helps to fill out the saying in our text in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to die a substitutionary death for our sin, not his, for he was without sin. He came to die in the place of sinners. He came to die for those that God had eternally chosen, his church. Specifically, particularly, he came to die for them. This is the message all our friends and neighbors need to hear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save hopeless sinners, which they all are, even as we were, apart from God's grace. And as the gospel of grace entrusted to Paul, entrusted to Timothy, entrusted to the true church of the living God to proclaim. But look back at verse 15, and the apostle adds this commentary to the last words of the saying. Here it is again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And here's his commentary on that last word. Of whom I am the foremost. Wasn't intended to be some form of pseudo humility. It was not said tongue in cheek. It was not hyperbole. Paul was not exaggerating for special effect. He saw himself as the foremost of sinners, and for good reason. Don't miss the genuine humility behind this expression, and don't miss the lingering regret from past sin. He blasphemed Christ, the very one who came and died to save his soul. He persecuted Christ, the one who willingly laid down his life for Paul. He dogged the church, consenting to the saints' execution and imprisonment. He did all of this with a zeal like anyone else. He, in ignorant unbelief, was the foremost adversary of Jesus Christ. We can discern this even from the risen Christ's arresting of Saul, later Paul, on the road to imprison more saints. The risen Christ interrupts Saul's journey. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now here's ignorant unbelief. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord? I don't know who you are." "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Man, I had it absolutely all wrong. How can I be such a sinner? And by the grace of God, he saved. And Paul comments on that. He comments on the fact that he gets saved. The third testimony to his gratefulness is the Savior's testimony in verses 16 and 17. And we'll look at it under the heading of the Savior's mercy. Verse 16 says, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Verse 16, but I received mercy. Grace relieves from guilt of sin. Mercy relieves its misery. Why did Paul receive mercy? This is his commentary. Here it is. So that Jesus Christ might display, I received mercy as the foremost sinners, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if the foremost of sinners can receive mercy by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then any willing sinner can come to Christ and find mercy unto eternal life. This is the Savior's testimony, for which Paul was grateful. You want to hear the Savior's invitation? We sang about an invitation, right? Come, you weary. Come, I will resolve to go to Jesus. I will arise and go to Jesus. You want to hear the Savior's invitation? Like this, maybe like this. Let's do it like this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That invitation is for all who will can come. The willing sinner. That's true, isn't it? Even for the reformed minds out there, that's true. Only the willing sinner is saved. But he is saved by the grace of God. And the grace of God regenerates, enabling him to repent and to believe willingly in Jesus Christ. And assuredly. Christ's call is effective. And you sitting here, if you happen not to be a believer, that is, if you've ventured in into the midst of the body of Jesus Christ, and you're not a Christian, that invitation is vocalized to you. Come to me to find rest for your souls, Jesus says. I've paid for sin on the cross of Calvary. I've shed my blood. I'm the substitute, and all who will can have life through me. And only through me. What's holding you back? That is the eternal message of the eternal God. Trust in him for salvation. Let's pray. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the
core, the heart of the gospel. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Lord, bless the word of God. Lord, to the saints of God and to sinners alike, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reflect on all that you've heard this morning.